Be open up your Bibles to the book of Malachi, if you would. The book of Malachi is where we'll have our study this morning. Due to the change of services last week, we weren't able to complete the study that we began last year on the minor prophets, although it was the designated week for that. So we're having to bring that study 1 week forward into this year. So we're going to go ahead and finish our study of the minor prophets with the book of Malachi. And as I found myself preparing for this lesson and reading through the book a few times, as I have with many of the other minor prophets we've studied, I just felt like it seems like this was written to people today. It seems like this was written to God's people dealing with things in the world that we are, because the principles of what were spoken were so clear regarding the issues that we deal with as God's children today. And so we want to take a little bit of time to spend in the book of Malachi this morning. The book of Malachi is the last book of our Old Testament, and as far as we know, it's the last book that was written before the time of the prophets and the time in which God spoke to his people came to an end. And after Malachi, there was a drought of God's word for about 400 years, time that we refer to as the intertestamental period maybe. But God didn't speak through the prophets for 400 years after Malachi until John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus. But here's where I see the relevance of Malachi's lesson. And as I'm looking at this, you're probably not able to see that. The little red strips are the ministries of the minor prophets. The green strips are the ministry of the major prophets. And you've got Jonah, who is one of the earliest minor prophets, and then Malachi at the very end. But the point I want to make before we get into our lesson and look at the book itself is this. Here's the relevance of Malachi. Throughout all of Israel's history, whenever the other prophets came along, it was oftentimes in response to something catastrophic that was taking place among God's people. Perhaps it was some sort of war, or some sort of unrest, or some sort of distrust that caused the people to be stirred up and to be nervous and to be anxious what's going to happen to our nation. During the Assyrian captivity that came along prior to that, God sent several prophets, the prophet Jonah and Hosea and Joel and Micah. He came and he warned his people to turn back, put away your sins, return to me, or I'm going to bring devastation upon you. And at that time, the Assyrians were the most powerful nation in the world. They were terrible, and there was unrest throughout all of Israel. The same with the Babylonian captivity, which came later. There were several prophets that came trying to turn Judah back to God, but yet they refused. But here's where Malachi is really different than all of the others. Malachi is written whenever the Persians are in control. The Persians, quite unlike the Syrians, the Babylonians, they weren't violent to the same degree, at least with the Israelites. They weren't. Previously, there was unrest from the Assyrians and unrest from the Babylonians and oppression by these nations on God's people. But Malachi comes along during the days of the Persians. The Persians give the Jews a relatively long leash. And although the Jews are in subjection to them, they aren't oppressed in the same way. And so they're living in a time of relative peace and prosperity, quite unlike most of the ministry of the other prophets that came along. If you stop and think about that, what's the spiritual impact of peace and prosperity and affluence? Well, if we look at the other prophets when they did their work, we can relate to perhaps unrest and what that does to people spiritually during the events of September the 11th, 16 years ago now. Causes quite a bit of unrest spiritually among people, doesn't it? It causes people to seek God out who otherwise didn't have a lot of interest in God. And you had people who weren't really religious and people who didn't have anything to do with church or with God. You had them going to churches and praying because of the unrest and the violence and the danger whenever those events rocked this country. You had people who were fearful of their lives and fearful of our country and of our nation and the things that were going on in the world. And people drew close to God. They looked for God in those times. What's the danger of peace and prosperity if we see the danger of unrest spiritually? It's apathy. That's the danger, and that's the weapon that Satan uses when we look at our country and we look at Malachi's message. Spiritual apathy has a tendency to set in when there's affluence and when there's wealth, when there's peace, and when there's prosperity. And while you can go to other places in this world and you see that they're dealing with other problems, Malachi's message especially should resonate within us because the circumstances in which he spoke to Israel is so similar to the circumstances in which we live as a nation. He opens his written message by saying the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. We don't know anything about the man, so we're not going to take time to presume or assume or look into potentialities that are there. He was simply a man that God was able to use to bring his word to his people. And he starts by saying, I'm bringing this oracle to the people of Israel. You remember that word oracle, you may see it translated as burden in some of your places. And as we study through the book and look at some of the specific messages that Malachi the prophet brings, it would indeed be a burden, these words that he's speaking, that God is speaking, that fall on the people's ears. And it would be a burden from him to have to go and have to speak these harsh things, messages that God wanted the people to hear. Listen to God's displeasure at the spiritual state of his people. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. We're going to be jumping around, so I'll just give you a heads up. And we'll read several passages, and not in any particular order, at least as they're written for us. Kind of thematically, there'll be a little bit of order to it. But in chapter 3 and verse 5, see God's displeasure with the spiritual state of his people. He says, I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There are a number of sins that are plaguing God's people that the prophet addresses, and we're going to look at a few of those in detail. There are three that Malachi primarily brings to the people's attention. We're going to look very in-depthly at two of them. But what I want us to do as we're looking at these sins that Malachi charges the people with, I want you to see if you can try to determine before we get to the end of the lesson, what was the root cause of those sins? And oftentimes in our life, if we have some sort of persistent sin that we're dealing with, something that we're struggling with, in particular, usually it's one type of sin or one particular manifestation of sin. If you have something that you're struggling with, oftentimes what we do is we try to deal with that sin in and of itself, as if it were the cause, and there is a sense in which it is. Here, several months ago, we had this huge poison ivy vine that was growing up one of the trees in the backyard, and it completely covered the tree in poison ivy. And I'm severely allergic to poison ivy, and I wanted to get rid of it for a long time. I hardly went in the backyard just because it was so full back there. But I'd spray it with stuff, and I'd cut some of the vines off, but I couldn't get rid of it. It could go away for a little while, but it kept coming back. So I did some research into how to get rid of it, and I found out that what you've got to do is that thing's got a root that you've got to get rid of. So I guard myself in the appropriate clothes and took an axe and went out there with an axe and a shovel and spent about an hour digging up a 30-pound poison ivy root. And it was a fierce battle. I ended up with poison ivy under my neck and all over my arms, but the battle's over, the root is gone, and you can look back on that tree and all of the vines have withered up and completely gone away. That's what we've got to do with sin. We can't deal with the sin in and of itself. What we need to do is, what is the root cause that is giving this sin power over me? You determine what the root is, you destroy the root, and the sin dries up and is left powerless. And so that's what we want to look at as we consider the sins that Malachi charges the people with. We want to answer not just what are the sins and how do you deal with them, what's the root cause? What is bringing them to commit these certain acts that they're going after? And I think we'll get to that and see if you can catch that before we get to that point at the end of our lesson. Some of the sins that the Israelites were dealing with. One was a very strong rebuke toward the spiritual leaders of God's people. Out of the 12 tribes, one particular, the tribe of Levi, were given the charge of being the spiritual instructors of God's people. And they played a crucial role when it came to the worship of God. They were the ones who would stand and they would burn the incense and they would offer the sacrifices, and they were involved in the tabernacle and the temple worship to the Lord on behalf of the people. They would make judgment calls when it came to particular interpretations of the law. If there was a specific case that wasn't detailed in God's law, then they would act as an arbiter of justice and interpret God's law and make a judgment regarding the case. And most particularly, where we see them failing here in the book of Malachi and where we see them failing all throughout the Old Testament is their responsibility to teach and instruct people about the law of God. Look at God's charge against the priest. Chapter 1, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil?
Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Look down in verse 12 of chapter 1. You are profaning it, and you say that the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You also say how tiresome it is, and disdainfully you sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you should bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? God's people were offering defiled food on his altar. Rather than giving his best, which was what God required under the law, they were giving animals that were sick or crippled or blind. Animals that God said, if you gave that to your earthly ruler, you'd think he would receive that favorably. They were profaning the table of the Lord. They complained about their priestly duty. How wearisome it is having to go through these motions every day. Reprehensible crimes these priests were committing. They were making a mockery and a derision of what should have been the greatest responsibility that any human could step into. That is, they were mediating for the people on behalf of God. And God was upset, and he expresses his displeasure. Look in chapter 2. This is the commandment for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Verse 3. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Let me borrow from our favorite King James Version to help you understand God's displeasure with the priests and their offering and their lackadaisical means of coming before him. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed, and I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. You see how disgusted God is with the service that the priests are bringing before him, through the gifts that the people are offering. We don't need to go into any more detail than our Bibles do to understand how angry and how frustrated God is for the way that his people are dealing with him with spiritual apathy. And the point that we walk away with, the application, is God places an extreme amount of influence and therefore burden of responsibility upon those who are in positions of spiritual leadership. And so we would conclude, preacher, elders, Bible class teachers, there is a large burden that you have on your shoulder because of the responsibility that you have and the level that God places in expectation regarding those who serve as spiritual instructors. And in a sense, that's true. James warns, let not many of you become teachers, because that's a heavy burden that's placed on their shoulder, the responsibility for instructing others when it comes to spiritual matters. And so he says, let not many of you become teachers. And that's why not just anyone can become an elder and step into that position of spiritual influence. There's character obligations, and there's things that must be met. You don't just let anyone into that position of influence and teaching and power. You have to be good and kind and faithful, and you have to be able to demonstrate the fact that you know how to use authority. And you're in a position where you can instruct God's flock. Not just anyone can step into that role. And so, yes, it falls to all of those who are in positions of spiritual influence a great obligation to ensure that what they're doing is in the truth of God's Word. But we can broaden our application because we see God, although he speaks to those who are in positions of influence, we can extend that beyond just those who teach and preach and who serve as shepherds of different congregations. And it gets a little bit closer to home here, because every parent, every mother and father is in a position of spiritual influence when it comes to their children. And we see how highly God expects those who are in positions of spiritual influence to take their responsibility to impart spiritual wisdom and spiritual judgment and spiritual training. See, it falls to parents to ensure that children are being spiritually nourished and brought up in the way that they should be. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you sit down, and when you rise up. There's a responsibility for parents to be spiritual instructors to their children. Not the preacher, not the Bible class teacher, but the parents bear the brunt of that responsibility. And yes, the people are guilty for their transgressions whenever they fall away. But God holds those who are spiritual instructors responsible as well. And we can carry this application one degree further. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Listen, this is something of a statement that Malachi is foretelling. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to occur. Chapter 3, the prophet says by the word of God, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me and the Lord whom you seek, and suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." Peter brings some understanding as Malachi foretells about this one who's going to come and purify God's people so that they can offer sacrifices of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, Christians, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Christians are the occupants of this purged and purified priesthood that Malachi foretold. Peter says we enter into that priesthood through Jesus Christ, and we offer to him spiritual sacrifices. And the priesthood that we're blessed with is infinitely greater than that of Aaron. But with greater honor comes greater responsibility. And so all of us as Christians, as we are members of that purified priesthood, should probe our minds with this question and this charge that Malachi places against the people of God many years ago. Because just as their priests were corrupt, we need to determine for ourselves, is my priesthood, by which I am offering to God spiritual sacrifices, am I doing any better than they were? Or am I just as guilty as they were? Look in chapter 2 and you see the expectation there for God's priests. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and his men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from my way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." As priests of the Most High God, his word is to be in our mouth. We aren't just to be priests in name only. We're to be priests in our character as well. He walks with me in peace. And through our words, just as the priests were intended to do, we were to turn away those from iniquity. We share the gospel with others by pointing them to their Savior, Jesus Christ, who can wash away their sins. Those who have fallen away, those who have left the Lord, we encourage them and admonish them to turn back from iniquity, because we're messengers for the Lord of hosts. That's God's expectation, not just for the preachers and the elders, but for all Christians who serve under the priesthood on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so do we as Christians and priests meet the expectation that God has for his people? That was the first sin, the misuse of the priesthood. Secondly, and we're not going to spend any length on this, this is a sermon in and of itself, there was a disregard for God's marriage law. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, we'll just leave it here. God says, "I hate divorce." His people were putting away their Israelite wives and going after foreign women who worship foreign gods. God says, "You broke covenant, you've committed violence, I hate divorce." That was one of the sins that he charged the people with committing. And lastly, they were charged with withholding their best from God. Now there's some application that can be made here. So let's think outside of the Bible just a minute. As we read through this, it's easy to be caught up in it a little bit academically and say, this is God's word to the people 2,500 years ago. And in a sense, that's true. But we also see principles that were communicated to them that are expectations that God has for his people 2,500 years later. And if the world continues to spin 2,500 years from now, this is God's eternal expectation for his people. And as we read through this and look at them and we say, they were wrong for not giving the best to God, that should cause us to turn from the academic and to seek application in our life. This is where knowledge transitions to wisdom. Not that we can say, I know what God told them, but I understand what God told them and what it means for me. That's where you make that transition from knowledge to wisdom and from theoretical teaching to application. And so as we read this, there are lessons here for us. Think of this question. Have you ever been guilty of holding back from God? I think whether we choose to admit it or not, most of us have at some point in time made that decision. It may be on a relatively frequent basis. We're honest, we'll probably admit this is something I struggle with day to day. It's hard to give God 100% all of the time, is it not? That's a challenge. Sometimes we compromise. Sometimes we pull up short. Sometimes we give 75%. Sometimes we hold back. Let's reread one of these passages in chapter 1 and see what God says for the person who perpetually pulls up short when it comes to service. We read this looking at the priest's responsibility and their shortcomings, but let's read this now as it were written to us. And let's see if we're guilty of doing what God is charging His people with. Malachi 1, chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And you say, how have we despised your name? But you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. How have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So what does God think of me if I perpetually pull up short in the way that I serve Him? We don't offer sacrifices under the old law the same way that the people did then. What did God demand of me? The best. Take the best that you have and give that to me. Look there in verse 14, the first part of that verse. God says, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and bows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. God takes this holding back serious business. Cursed is the man who has something better, but yet chooses to give me something inferior. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Did you catch that? Is it not evil whenever we give God less than He deserves, which is our best? I suggest we give very serious thought to the words of Malachi that he speaks to the people. Holding back from God is not some minor infraction that he's just going to overlook and say, oh, that's okay. He charges his people with holding back, and you see the disgust and the displeasure that he has regarding those who do not give their best. Holding back from God is not a minor infraction. Pouring your best, your heart and your soul, into your job or your hobby, and then giving God what's left, that's evil. Building my kingdom on this earth with silver and gold and then throwing in two mites to God and His brethren and His people and His work, that's evil. Being blessed with a talent or a gift that we use for something that we desire, but then refusing to use that in God's kingdom for His cause and His people, that's evil. Malachi takes this idea of holding back from God and he makes some application for worship that we need to listen to. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Can you hear God saying these words? What if somebody says, y'all should just close the door to that church building. What you're doing there is a waste of time. That's the state spiritually that His people were in. Chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God's people are going through the motions of worship. Today we would say that they're going to church. They're singing, and they're singing a cappella music, and they're praying to God, and they're eating the Lord's Supper, and they're doing this weekly. God tells His people, I'd rather you shut the door than you would half-heartedly offer these acts of worship that you're going through. And this needs to be a warning to us today. Just because I go to a church that says Church of Christ out on the sign, and just because I come here and I sing, and just because I come here and I pray, and just because I come and I eat the Lord's Supper, that does not guarantee that God is pleased with my worship. They were worshiping God correctly. See, I'm not going to stand before God correctly when it came to order, not when it came to attitude. We're not going to stand before God and be welcomed into heaven. Because we can check off our little list that we did all of the things that He required us to go through on the first day of the week. It's going back to how I'm doing those things. You can have the what right, but if you don't have the how right, then the what is irrelevant. Jesus put it like this: God desires people who are going to worship Him correctly in spirit and truth. And so yes, there's an order that needs to be followed, right? But there's also an attitude that needs to accompany that. And if one or the other is missing, then the worship is displeasing. This is the people of Malachi's days. They worship God, but their attitude was that they're holding back. Verse 13 gives you a good picture. You say how tiresome it is. You ever said that about worship? How tiresome it is. How disdainfully you sniff at it, says the Lord. Just kind of thumb your nose at it. Is that how we treat worship? How would God receive that if that's how we deal with Him when we come together and when we do the things that He's commanded? And that's not undermining the commands. Those are very important. Just as those sacrifices were very important, but so was the manner in which they offered those sacrifices to the Lord. When it comes to worship, intent, attitude, and character, all of those things have an impact on whether or not our worship is received by God. But to think that we can be indifferent regarding the way that we live and yet come and worship the Lord, we're deceiving ourselves. The scribe that came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest command, teacher?" And remember, Jesus told him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself." That's the first greatest command, and the second is just like it. In one of the gospel accounts, this young man responds to God, to Jesus' statement, where he says, to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you hear that? The emotion behind that is greater than all of the acts themselves that God calls for. And Jesus said about that man, surely you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, this man was beginning to grasp what God wanted people to see. It's not the act of praying. It's not the act of singing. It's not the act of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. It's the love and the adoration and the respect that we have for God that propels us to do the things that He commands us to do. And it's an understanding what Jesus said. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. You miss the attitude, but you get the other part right. Jesus says, you're missing the big picture. We need to hear Malachi's message. If we think that we can turn a deaf ear to the pleas of the disadvantaged, if we think we can indulge in private immorality, lives of bitterness and hostility, unforgiveness and greed and selfishness, and then come here and piously bow our head and worship God and Him receive that, we are deceived. We need to hear Malachi's message. Proverb writer writes in Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. To live unrighteously and then go through those motions of worship makes a mockery of everything that worship was intended to be. It's to treat God with offhanded contempt. And if that's the way we're guilty of giving and living, when it comes to the way that we worship God, we need to quit deceiving ourselves. These are the crimes that God is charging His people with committing. There's sins today that are unfortunately too frequently found lurking among His people. So you have those sins, the corruption of the priesthood, the spiritual leaders, the disregard for marriage laws, and then the holding back from God. Can you figure out what might be at the root of those three sins? We might have hit on it just a little bit. Look in chapter 1 and verse 14, and I think we'll see the answer for the issues that they were dealing with and the sins that God's people were guilty of. We read part of this verse, but we intentionally left part of it out. Chapter 1 and verse 14, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and bows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The problem with God's people is that there was no fear of God. There needs to be a fear of God in His people. A healthy fear that causes them to realize that God is the great King and He is to be feared. This generation of Israelites that were freed from Egypt, they had the privilege of meeting God. Not face to face, but God said, I'm going to come down on Mount Sinai. And I want all the people prepared. I want all of them to cleanse themselves. And I want them to be there when I come down. And so there was this 3-day purifying process. But then God descended on Mount Sinai. And when He did, He came down with thunder and lightning. And it sounded like a trumpet was blowing. And the mountain shook and it smoked at His presence as He descended. And it scared the people to death. And that's exactly what it was intended to do. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come in order to test you and in order that you might fear Him. Why do we need to be afraid of God? So that you may not sin. We need to have a fear of God to help keep us faithful. And I'm not talking about so oftentimes the fear that says, I fear my parents because that means I respect them. That's not the type of fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fear that causes us to be filled with terror, that causes us, like the Israelites, to our knees knocked together because of God's power and His awesomeness. We need that fear of God along with the respect as well. Kind of like Jesus says, don't fear Him who can kill the body, fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Two priests came to God shortly after all of this happened. And it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. That fire came out and it devoured them. And it terrified the people. A man and a wife, after the church was established, brought their gift before the Lord. But they lied to the Holy Spirit. They told Him that this was all that they had received from the land as they gave their money. But in actuality, they kept some back. They fell on dead when they lied in that moment. And it says the church was afraid. We need a piece of God's fear within us so that we might not sin. I hope this lesson's not applicable to a single person in this room. But even if it's not to you, there are things that it communicates to me, and I know that apply to me. You probably see now why Malachi's burden is described in the way that it is. Hard things to hear for the people then. I feel like for the people now, because they ring so true. God's rightly to be feared by sinners. But I want to end on a positive note, because this book isn't all doom and gloom. There is a scathing rebuke in here, don't get me wrong. But there's something that shines out of that that we need to see. Because while we should fear God, and while we should be terrified of God because of what He can do, we also should take comfort, because the opposite side of God's anger is God's love. Look in chapter 3, we'll conclude with this passage. Chapter 3 and verse 16, this is the message of hope that shines out of this dismal book. Then those who feared God, the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the name of the Lord and esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you'll be again distinguished between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming where they will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither branch nor root. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. We find comfort and peace in the one whom Malachi foretells will come, that will purify His people so that they will be able to offer to the Lord offerings of righteousness. That's a prophecy of Jesus and what He would do for us spiritually. And the promise that Malachi offers the people as the book concludes, for those who fear and obey God, God says, I'm going to purge your sins, and they will be mine. I'll prepare them for my possession. The Son of Righteousness will rise upon them with healing in its wings. Praise God for loving us and for sending His Son and for calling us out of darkness into marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word that You have and that You've given us. We're thankful for the promises that You've made. We're thankful for the one who came and who through His blood and through His sacrifice and His love has purified us, and through our faith and obedience has washed us from our sins and allows us as Your priest today to be able to offer sacrifices of righteousness with which You are pleased. May our life and may our attention always be given to doing Your will. May we not be like Your people of old. May we honor our marriage covenants. May we step into and fulfill the obligation that we have as Your priests. May we point others to a Savior who's able to cleanse them from their sins. May we instruct our children and bring them up in Your way and fill them with Your word. May we never hold back from giving You the very best that we have. Father, we see the anger and the frustration You have for those who are disobedient, from those who hold back. May we never be like those. But may we in all things that we do give our best to You. Father, it's challenging as we live in the world. There's so much around us that distracts us and causes us to look away and lose sight of our purpose here. And too often times we fall short and we withhold or we turn our attention and our affections on things of this world. And we pray that You look down in Your mercy and that You forgive us. and that you help us to set our eyes on things above, and that we might set our mind on your purposes and your kingdom, and that while we live in this world, that we might not be of this world, that we keep our priorities in perspective. May we give to you the very best that we have, Father, for you gave to us the very best that you had, so that in doing so, you could renew us and bring us to your side. And we praise you and we give you thanks for the blessings we have because of your sacrifice of your Son. May we live in a way that brings honor and glory to Him each and every day of our life. This is our prayer in His name. Amen.